Please ask you to take your Bibles out this evening as we continue our study of the statement made in Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 5. The text tells us, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, and as he has said, come see the place where the Lord lay.'" And as we ended our discussion this morning, we were examining the dilemma that the rulers found themselves in. They believed that they had victory. They believed that they had silenced the one who had opposed them for over 3.5 years. They believed at last their positions would be retained. They no longer had to answer his questions. They no longer had to stand at his stinging rebukes. But now, at last, the blasphemer is dead. The thing that has caused the light to shine off them would now shine again on them. And as we ended this morning, we talked about the dilemma of who was going to step forward and bury the body as it hung lifeless upon the cross. And as we discussed, as we ended this morning, that there were two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin Council, who had not many days prior had condemned the Lord to death, accusing him of blaspheming and making himself equal with God. And yet these men of the council had kept their faith a secret. But yet in the moment when God's Son needed someone to step forward, it wasn't one of the 11. It wasn't the women. It was these two members of the Sanhedrin Council. And I ask you these questions as we ended this morning. Why had the fearful become bolder, and why had the bolder become fearful? You know, there's many ways of looking at this. Could the counselors now remember how they had held back their faith and their commitment to Christ while he was yet alive? Now he's dead. Maybe their sorrow and pity for the death and for the regret at their acts of cowardice. At least their conscience led them to step forward. At least they acknowledged their mistakes of the past. And they were willing to step forward and do what we would say at least is the most humane thing. But the apostles are quite a different situation. Until Jesus had allowed himself to be taken, the apostles had been willing to stand in face of any opposition that he had faced. They left all and stood with him. Thomas was willing to come to Jerusalem, knowing that inevitably it would end in his death, according to John 11 and verse 16. Peter was willing to commit his life by his own statements in John 13 and verse 37. Were these just mere bluffs? Were these just men making statements that they had no intentions of fulfilling? No. These men at the time meant what they said. But remember, when they came to take Jesus, they were greatly outnumbered. The mob came with swords and staves. And if you remember, even though being outnumbered, Peter took his sword, cut off the servant's ear, and was ready to defend Christ, and not willing and allowing him to be taken. But if we go back to Matthew 26, in verse 51, we will see that Jesus tells Peter, "Put away your sword. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword." Peter became fearful and confused. Here is my question. How do you focus your faith when the object of your faith is overcome? Jesus Christ was the focus of their faith. Yet how do you focus on that faith when in a moment that focus is overcome by the enemy? These men who had risked all disappeared from view. In a nearby garden in John chapter 19 and verse 41, they laid the body in a new tomb that was hewed out of stone and a rock, according to Matthew 27 and verse number 60. After lying the linen-wrapped body in the tomb, Joseph rolled the stone in front of the tomb. The woman took note, left, and prepared more spices and anointments, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 55 and 56. And their well intentions to finish the job were unnecessary. They would never have to fulfill what they planned to do on that first day of the week at early morning at dawn. But I want to suggest something else for just a moment. There's a difficult point that some people seem to have difficulty reconciling about this account. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 63 and 64, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to that for just a moment. Killing him wasn't enough. Putting him in a grave wasn't enough. They still were worried. They still did not trust that things would finally die down. And so they go to Pilate. And in verse 63, it says, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, why this armed company of soldiers to guard a dead man in a grave? Surely, he's now out of the way. He is dead, but they remembered his words. They remembered how he said that on the third day, he would rise again. Even these enemies listened and heard what he had said, and they remembered. But my question is this: why didn't the disciples know? He had also told them. Why did they not also remember? But I think the answer is in Luke chapter 18, in verse number 31 through verse 34. The text says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Does this appear to be a picture of men and women who were preparing and expecting a resurrected Savior? Absolutely not. They believed that this was the end of their hope. But Jesus had told them many times, even on the final night of his life on the earth, before his resurrection, when he had a personal conversation with them. The account of this is in John 13, beginning in verse 31, all the way through chapter 17, where he very emphatically explains to them that he's leaving. But it's to their great advantage that he's leaving. For if he does not leave, he cannot send the Comforter. And he had done many different ways to try to prepare them that he was leaving, but he was coming back. And yet they did not understand. But there's another thought that I want you to consider for just a moment. Over the past 3 years, they have seen Jesus in many different situations. They have seen him casting out demons who recognized and acknowledged that he was indeed the Son of God, and even asked on different occasions that they be able to choose the way that they would be cast out. Remember the herd of the swine? They acknowledged that he was Jesus the Christ. We have seen him heal all manners of sickness. Anyone that was brought to him was able to be healed. There was no one turned away. There was a lady that just touched the hem of her garment and she had an issue of blood and it was gone instantaneously. They have seen him calm the sea when they were in a boat and it looked like the tempest was going to overturn the boat. They awoke him up and told him they were fearful that they were going to perish. He rebukes their lack of faith and he goes on and says, "Peace be still." It calms the winds and the waves. And the people on the boat are amazed. Who is this man who even the winds and the seas obey his voice? They have seen him walk on water. While they were in the boat, they have seen him on the third watch of the night. They've seen him walk out and meet them on the boat. Even Peter asked that he might also walk with him. They had seen him overturn the enemy at every occasion when he tried to trip him up, when they tried to trap him, when they tried to discredit him. Jesus turned their words on them and they went away defeated. But now, the one who had always took charge and the one that was always over them has now been taken charge of. And now the one that was always able to defeat and to show the enemy for what he was has now been defeated and has now been killed. They see him in power. They see him in power. But now they see him die. You see, it's just a completely different picture, brethren. They'd have seen him on the mountain. Now they see him knocked off. And it weakens their resolve. And it shakes them up. And it causes them to doubt. The sheep remained under a cloud of mourning, confusion, and despair. And yes, fear. Because they have never seen Jesus defeated. They have never seen his enemies be able to get the upper hand. But when they crucified him, for a time, it seemed that now they had the last say. And their confusion and their fear and their despair, they forgot. They forgot. They forgot what Jesus promised to do. But you know, there are some women of Galilee. And these women of Galilee, as the Sabbath closes, come back to give attention to finish the job of preparing the body for the final preparation. We can read in Mark 16, verse 1, that they occupy themselves to meet on that early morning at dawn at the gravesite at the tomb. They plan to meet at the tomb early the next morning. Who were these women who were willing to go there and do this service for their master? Mary Magdalene, the mother of James the Less, according to Mark 16, verse 5. Joanna, the wife of Herod Stewart, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. And Salome, who is perhaps the wife of Zebedee. We cannot be entirely sure of that, but she is mentioned in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. And other women who remained unnamed were also there in the crowd, according to Luke 24 and verse number 10. They had rested over a normal Sabbath. They had taken the Sabbath and they had done what the Sabbath required them to do. But now the Sabbath is over. Their mourning is still very real. And so they come to the tomb for the final preparations. And what they came to the tomb was this last act of love that they could do for this one whom they had followed very faithfully. And they were willing to do this last act of service because of what he meant to them. But when they get there, he is not there. And that's really what this lesson is all about. He is not there. And now, what is the narrative sequence of events? First of all, John chapter 20 and verse 20. That should be 21 and 2, not 220s. But in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, we see that Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb first, very early in the morning, while it is yet dark. And she is alone. And when she gets to the gravesite, the tomb where he laid, and remember, according to Mark chapter 15, she knew where he was laid because she took note of it when he was placed in that tomb. And when she gets there, it is empty, and she leaves and runs and goes to Simon Peter and the apostle whom Jesus loved, who is John the apostle. She doesn't know where the body's been taken. And as far as she knows, that the body has been taken away, and she does not know where it's at. She never heard the angelic message that we read in Matthew 28 and verse 5 and 6. She was not there with the other women whom the angels appeared to at the tomb. She had run back to get Simon, Peter, and John. And that brings us to Mark chapter 16. And the more women that were there that were discussing what they were going to do with the stone, who was going to roll it away. And while they were perplexed, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 3 through 5. And they had the message, "He is not here. He has risen." So much fear. But now they are told, "Do not be afraid any longer." The angels in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 7 and 8 bid them to go tell the disciples that he is risen and he will meet them in Galilee like he had told them prior to his death. But let's go back to a minute. Where's Mary? Where's Mary Magdalene after the angelic message to these women? Where is Mary that came first and found the tomb empty? Where is she? She's with Peter and John. And according to John 20 and verse 3 and 5, she goes and Mary heard no angelic message before running away to tell Peter and John. And John outruns Peter. He looks in and sees the linen cloth, but he does not go into the tomb. But he looks in. Peter now catches up, passes John. He enters and he sees the items. Turn to John chapter 20. And look at verse number 8. In John chapter 20, verse number 8, the text says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw," and look at the last statement, "and believed." And believed. This is John the apostle. And he believed. What happened to Mary? She's still behind Peter and John. Now Mary gets to the grave and Peter and John are no longer there. But when she gets there, turn over to John chapter 20 and look at verse 11. Now Mary is there. Mary is standing on the outside of the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus lay. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This is after the angelic message that he has risen to the other women. But then something else is added to this sequence. Look at the next verse. "Then when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was him." She believes that he's the gardener. And she wants to know and inquires, "Where have you taken my Lord? Where have you taken his body that I might go and prepare?" But the Bible says that she did not know him. Why doesn't Mary recognize Christ? That has perplexed many. You see, first of all, Mary is weeping. You ever tried to see something when you're crying? It clouds your vision. We also know that she is limited by her tears, but she's not even centering her attention upon the gardener. She's looking at the ground. How do I know that? Well, I know that because Jesus calls her name, and for the first time, she turns her faith towards the man she thinks that's the gardener. And when she turns and hears her name, Mary, she instantly knows that this is the voice of the one whom she knows as Jesus the Christ. She calls him Rabboni, which means teacher. She instantly knows in verse 16 that it is him. The last of the women to hear that Jesus has been risen is the first one to have the honor of seeing him after his resurrection. She didn't hear the angelic message, but she got the news from the man himself. Can you imagine what that must have been like for Mary? She went to a grave, weeping and mournful, that Jesus was dead, expecting to prepare the body for his final resting place. And instead, she finds an empty tomb. She meets a man, and that man turns out to be the risen Savior. The rest of the women carried the message back to the rest of the apostles in Luke 9, verse 22 and 23. The account of Matthew 28:9 has not yet occurred in Luke chapter 24, but it appears by Luke's account at the time of the first report, they only seen the angels. They did not see Jesus. These other women didn't see Jesus. They just saw and heard the angel message and his instruction. They will see Jesus later, but they don't see him now. They just hear the message. But you know, then he appears the two disciples, in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 16 through verse 34, Cleopas is one of the disciples and the other one is unnamed. There are many people who believe that this may have been Peter. I believe that's very presumptuous. I'm not sure that we could prove it was Peter, but it was another disciple. And first their eyes were holding that they would not know him, according to verse 16. And they began to tell him of the events. It must have been strange to them that this man didn't know about all the things that had taken place 3 days earlier, that all the hubbub about this man they had crucified, where it's dark on the whole face of the earth for 3 hours, that the temple is broken in two, that the graves are open and the saints are resurrected, and all these things this man knows nothing about. That must have seemed very strange to them. And so they're recounting this story, and they tell him that we thought this one was going to redeem Israel. We thought this one was our hope, our salvation. And now it has been 3 days since these events. Later they know him, and they return to inform the other apostles. But I want to ask you a question. What were the apostles' attitudes the first two times that they were told that he is risen, he is no longer in the grave? You go and read Matthew's account and you read Mark's account and you will see the words, yet they did not believe the report. How can that be? How did they not believe? Who had more prior knowledge of the resurrection and had more information about it than anyone else than those trusted disciples who spent 3.5 years with him? And yet they did not believe. You know why that's significant, brethren? Because this resurrection is not a hoax. They weren't expecting it. They didn't expect to see him again. They thought that everything was dashed with his death. They did not expect him to be resurrected. That's why the evidence is even more incredible. But they're going to have to be convinced. And now they're in the midst, and this is still on the first day of the week. You read John 21, this is still the first day of the week, and he appears to the apostles, but there is one missing. Thomas is not there. Turn over to John chapter 21 for a moment. In John chapter 21, and really it should be 20, not 21. In John chapter 20, it happens when you do this late at night. Chapter 20, verse number 19. Then the same day at evening, what's the same day? It's still the first day of the week. In the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. You ever wonder why they were assembled on the first day of the week? I thought they met on the Sabbath. That's another lesson. For the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." When he, think about this for a moment. They thought it was over. They thought he'd been defeated. They thought his enemies had killed. They thought they'd never see him again. And all of a sudden, they've been getting two reports that he's not in the grave. The angel said he is risen. He's not here. And they don't believe the report. And all of a sudden, they're assembled together. And there's Jesus saying, "Peace be with you." Let me ask you something. Would that have affected your faith? I think they forgot about the events of 3 days ago. Here is Jesus standing before them. And he's offering evidence that it's him. In verse number 21, the text says, he says to them, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. He showed them his hands and his side. It's me. I'm not a ghost. It's me. Have you ever wondered why they had to take so much evidence to believe it was him? And we wonder today why people don't believe in Jesus Christ. We've got men that spent 3.5 years with him, that he told that he was going to get from the grave. They're told that he's resurrected. And yet until they see him, and they see the hands, and they see his side, they do not believe. And are you amazed today that people don't believe in Jesus Christ? I'm not, but I've had people tell me, "Well, if I could just see him." I imagine that would be pretty overwhelming if you could see him. But you know, Thomas is not there. Thomas is not there, and we know that later he appears to the apostles again, 8 days later, which would be what day? I believe, again, that would be the first day of the week. He appears to them again, and now Thomas is there. And he goes right to Thomas. Here's another thing that demonstrates that Jesus is God. Look at chapter 20 and look at number 24. Now Thomas the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I want to see the evidence. 8 days later, the disciples were again inside. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he says to Thomas, why do you think he singled out Thomas? How did he know that Thomas was the doubter? How did he know that Thomas wasn't there the first time? And how did he know what Thomas needed to see? Because if you notice in the account, it says, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." You want to see the evidence? Here it is. What did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." He then believed. But you know, Jesus made an interesting statement in verse 29 that affects all of us. In verse 29, this text reads, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are those who have not seen, yet they do believe." Who is the rest? That's us. That's everyone who's believed on Jesus Christ, who was not there on that day after his resurrection, who never saw the nail-scarred hands, never saw the spear that went to the side, never witnessed it with our physical eyes, but we believe. Why? Because we believe the record. We believe the record. But you know, his next appearance is in the Sea of Galilee. In John chapter 21, now we are in chapter 21. In John chapter 21, they're not catching any fish. This sounds like a familiar story. These fishermen, as good as they were, they didn't have much luck until the Lord got into the into the business of helping them. And he tells them to cast on the right side of the boat. Well, we fished all night. They cast on the right side of the boat, and there's so many fish that the boat begins to sink. Now, you fishermen can surely appreciate this. I've had good luck in fishing, but I never had that good of luck. They have a hard time getting the boat to shore. But you know what? Peter is so anxious to get to the Lord that he puts on his tunic and jumps in the water and swims to the shore. He doesn't wait to get there in the boat. But you know what? Peter's response is quite different with the same fish story at another time. Do you remember in Luke chapter 5? In Luke chapter 5, Peter and his company had been fishing all night. They hadn't had any luck. He asked Peter to use his boat to teach the multitudes that were surrounding him. And he began to instruct those who were on the shore. And Peter sat in the boat and listened to him, according to Luke chapter 5. But after the lesson, Peter is instructed in Luke chapter 5 and verse 4 to put into the deep. Do you remember what Peter said? Peter says, Lord, we've toiled all night. We haven't got anything. But at thy word, I will let down the net. Could it be that Peter in his mind thought, you know, you're a great teacher. You really know how to teach and instruct. But you ought to teach and you ought to lead the fishing to us. Because there's no fish here. But you know, but I'll let the nets down at your word. Could it be that Peter thought that the result would be different? They took in so many fish again that the boat began to sink. Maybe Peter is beginning to understand the true nature of this man whom he's come to know as Jesus is more than what he appears to be. Peter is so taken by his action, he told the Lord to depart from him in Luke 5 verse 8 because he was a sinful man. One must be touched by Peter's humility and honor assessment of his attitude and his conduct in the presence of such power. Peter fails yet to understand Jesus can separate himself from sinful men, but he can't. Because that's why he came. He didn't come to separate himself from the sinner. Luke chapter 19 and 10 says he came to save the sinner. How can he save him if he separates himself from him? But you see, in that same account, he says, leave your nets, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't understand then. He understands in John 21. He can't wait to get to the shore to be next to him. See the change? The man is beginning to understand. The years have passed. Peter has learned many lessons. One of the most recent is his declaration of undying commitment to Jesus in Matthew 26. Followed by a few hours later, him cursing and taking an oath that he never knew him. He still sees himself as a sinful man, according to Luke chapter 22 and verse 62. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. Yet in here lies the difference between the man in Luke 5 and the same man in John 21. In both cases, the nets are filling, and he sees firsthand the power of Jesus. But instead of wanting Jesus to depart from him, Peter is eager to be as close to the Lord as he can get. You see, he now knows the Lord more deeply and more intimately than he did in Luke chapter 5. But you know what? Before his ascension, they are told in Acts 1 and verse 8 that they are to wait in Jerusalem for power on high and that they will be his witnesses and they will go throughout the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What kind of witnesses did these men turn out to be? The ones that fled in Matthew 26 and verse 56. The one that denied him, that he even knew him three times in Matthew 26, 69, through 75. What kind of witness did he turn out to be? You see, Peter would not admit his relationship with Jesus a few weeks before and following the resurrection. But after the resurrection, He can't stop talking about Jesus. And he does not want to. I ask you a question. His message continually is God sent his son. You murdered him on a tree. God raised him on the third day. And we are his witnesses. You know how I know that that's how emboldened they became? Because that's what the text tells us. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, he tells the Jews that were gathered together from 17 different nations that they have taken by lawless hands and they have taken the Christ and they've crucified him. And in verse 36 of that text, Peter says, you murdered him. You murdered the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace. You killed the Son of God. This is the same man who had denied him not many days prior to this. But now he's teaching a very different message. In Acts chapter 3, after the healing of the lame man, in verse 14 and 15, he again accuses them of killing the Son of God. And it goes on in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 20. He's brought before the Sanhedrin council. And he's told that he better stop preaching and teaching in the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 20, we cannot do anything but preach and teach what we have heard and what we have seen. And they threaten to beat him. They let him go. He's back again in Acts 5. In Acts 5, they say, didn't we tell you? Didn't we straightly tell you not to teach any more in this man's name? And you're intent on bringing this man's blood upon us. And Peter makes a great statement in verse 29, along with the other apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know what? They beat him and they scourge him. But you know what? If you read Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 and 42, you will see they pray to God and they are thankful that they have the opportunity to suffer for the cause of Christ. I ask you this question. What changed these men? He is risen. The resurrection changed their perspective. They now understand that he indeed is the Messiah. He indeed is the hope of Israel. He indeed is the hope of the world. And they are willing to put their lives on the line to get that message out as long as they live upon the earth. And those 11 men die proclamating what they once ran away from. And I ask you again, what brought about the change? People say, well, it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. No. It was their eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1? That's one of the prerequisites of being an apostle. You had to be an eyewitness and see Jesus after the resurrection. In closing tonight, what's that mean to you and me? We weren't there. We didn't see the nail-scarred hands. We didn't see the hole in his side. We didn't see any of that. We see how it helped them. We see how he overcame death. We see how he defeated them in the end. We see how he had the last say. But what does that mean to us? I want to share a couple things with you, what it means to us. First of all, it shows the core elements of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, you will see that there are three core elements of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are the core elements of the gospel. If any one of those three things are incorrect and are wrong, then everything is based upon it is also false. We also know that the grave and Satan are now defeated. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, we have been in bondage to death. But when Jesus overcame Satan, he overcame the grave and he overcame Satan's greatest obstacle over us, and that is death. Jesus said the grave is not the end of the story. And our grave will not be the end of our story. The Bible also tells us that our body will not remain in that grave. John chapter 5, Jesus himself said, prior to his death, all that are in the grave will hear his voice, and all will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. But if you read John chapter 5, the key word is all that are in the grave will hear his voice. The grave and the body will not remain. We will overcome that grave. Spiritual nature of his kingdom. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 2, we read these words written by this same apostle, John, the one whom Jesus loved. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we will know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The spiritual nature of the kingdom. We also understand that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Do you remember the Sadducees who tried to trick Jesus about that man that was married and had seven other brothers? They all had him, the wife, and now they all had her. The wife died. In the resurrection, who shall she be? He said, "You err, not knowing the power of God or the scripture. For in marriage, in heaven, there is neither marriage nor given in marriage." Why? It is not a flesh and blood relationship. This physical body will not inherit the kingdom of God when I come out of the grave. My body will be united, but it won't be the same. It won't be the same. Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible also tells us that not all that are dead, not all are going to be dead when the Lord returns. There are going to be some that are alive, but they're all going to be changed, according to verse 50 and verse 53, in the twinkling of an eye. Why? Because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 9 says all must die, and it won't make any difference if you're in the grave or you're alive. The end result is the same. You're going to be changed. The Bible also tells us that death no longer has dominion over any of us. Does that mean that I'm not afraid to die? Yes, I'm afraid to die. You know why I'm afraid to die? Because death is something I've not experienced. Death is the end of all that I know here. But do I fear that it is the end of my existence? No, I do not fear that. Because death is not the end of my existence. It is the beginning of another stage of my life. And hopefully it is the beginning of a better stage. Because I'm going to leave the things that I hate upon this earth behind. The death, the suffering, the pain, the agony, the growing old, the difficulties of life. That's going to be that. That's going to be history. I'm never going to have to deal with it again. Why? Because death no longer has dominion over me. I'm going to die. There's nothing I can do to change that. You're going to die, and there's nothing you can do to change that. But that does not mean that you have to despair. Because death will not be the end. It is the beginning of eternity. And last but not least, steadfast obedience will never be in vain. Listen to me, brethren. Why do you go through it? Why do you endure the difficulties of life? Why do you get up every time you get knocked down? Why do you keep on going? Why do you keep focused? Why do you do it? You know why you do it. For your labor, if we be steadfast and unmovable, we know that our labor is not in vain. Why? Because we have a reward that is waiting. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul made this statement. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I am believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." And do you remember Paul when he was facing his own death as he sat in a jail in Rome? And his physical life was about to end. He knew that his days were numbered. And he wrote the last book that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he's passing on the mantle to Timothy. He wrote some of the most beautiful words in chapter 4 beginning in verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. I'll tell you what the resurrection means to this gospel preacher. I want the crown of life. I want it, and I'll do whatever it takes to attain it. And I know that my labor and my obedience and my steadfastness will never be in vain, because I believe and I know that my Lord did not remain in that grave. He came forth and he was resurrected on the third day, just as he had promised, just as the prophets had told, and he is risen, and so will I. And I am willing to live my life with that hope, to know that whatever this life throws at any of us, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful, no matter how we may not understand, no matter where it ends, it will all end in the grave. But no matter how we get there, no matter how long it takes or how short a period it takes, when I get to the grave, I have not lost if I die in Christ. I will arise to greater glory. And I'm telling you that I believe that more than I believe anything in my life. And that's why I have committed my life to preach this message, because men need to hear it. I don't serve a dead Savior. I serve a living, risen Savior. And I know and I'm assured that if I will keep my end of the bargain, that I know that my Lord will keep his. I'm asking you tonight, are you keeping your end of the bargain? God has done all that he can do for any of us. He gave us a plan. He sent us his Son. He was raised from the dead. He went now. He ascended to heaven. He offered the blood to his Father. He's at the right hand of the throne. He's reigning in his kingdom. He's done everything he can to give you salvation. The